This is our fourth and final lesson on prayer in this series. And so if you come next week, I'm sure they'll let you eat lunch here, but I won't be here. And what I thought we'd do today is look at some of the prayers in the Bible. First of all, one from the Old Testament, and then maybe two, depending on our time, in the New Testament, and kind of analyze them, break them down, because they're pretty cool prayers, and they're, you know, they're some of the lengthier prayers in Scripture. And so if you have your Bible, look at Daniel in the Old Testament. Daniel, he's one of the prophets in the Old Testament. He'll be somewhere between Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then Daniel. And after Daniel comes Hosea. But if you'll turn to Daniel chapter 9. Let me set the stage, the context of this prayer. In about 610 BC, the prophet Jeremiah and several other prophets, but he was the big one and has the most material. We have most material from him in the Old Testament. Jeremiah was sent by God to Jerusalem. To, you know, what the prophets did. They came as spokespersons for God, and they said, you know, you have fallen into idolatry, or you're practicing the following kinds of sin, you know, and he would list it. And then they would warn them. They would ask them to repent, you know, confess and repent. And then they would warn them if they don't repent, and then they would give this long list of the things that's going to happen, because God is not going to let this kind of apostasy and idolatry go on forever. And so he has incredible patience. He had patience with Israel for like 500 years of a series of idolatries and all kinds of things that they were doing. But finally, God told Jeremiah to tell him that imminently, if you don't repent, God is going to raise up a foreign army to come here and besiege the city of Jerusalem. And eventually, after a terrible, painful siege, which they all starve, he's going to destroy this warrior nation, and even specifically name them. Jeremiah did. He said, it'll be the Chaldeans of Babylon that I'm going to raise up and send here, which was kind of unbelievable at the time, because at that time that he said that, the leading world power was Assyria, and then also Egypt. So Israel had Assyria up to the north and had Egypt down to the south, and those are the people they were afraid of. But the prophet's saying God's going to raise up the Chaldeans of Babylon, and they're going to come. So you know how people do. They go, oh yeah, right, and they just kind of blow it off. And so Jeremiah said that when Jerusalem is destroyed, or when Jerusalem is taken over, we don't know which one he was talking about, but they will have to be taken, the people who survive it will be taken into captivity for 70 years. That was Jeremiah's message. You're not just going to be harassed and bothered and have to pay reparations like, you know, that you've been doing for the last 500 years. But this time, he's actually going to destroy Jerusalem, and everybody that survives is going to be taken off into captivity. And you may have heard the term the Babylonian captivity. And that's what he was predicting. So that was about 610 BC that Jeremiah preached that message all through Jerusalem very repetitively. But they would not listen, and they got so tired of him that they put him in jail, they beat him up, they put him in the stocks at the city gate, and they finally threw him down a well, you know, a dry well, and shut it up, you know. So they didn't really like the message at all, you can imagine. But what I want you to focus on is not only that he predicted that Babylon would destroy Jerusalem, but also that they'd be in captivity for 70 years. So in 605 BC, sure enough, the Chaldeans of Babylon come down the Euphrates River Valley, and they have some decisive battles with Assyria and win. And then they come into the Middle East, and they have at 605, famous battle historically, the Battle of Carchemish. And they defeat Egypt in 605, come into the Middle East, and they come up to the city of Jerusalem. And initially, the city of Jerusalem capitulated, said, "We give. What, you know, what can we pay you not to destroy us?" And so they paid a lot of money, and the general, Nebuchadnezzar, set up his own puppet king there in Jerusalem, and he went back to Babylon. But a few years later, and that was in 605, when he went back, he took hostages with him. And one of those was Daniel. So he took a lot of the monarchy's young princes and nobles and whatever back as hostages to Babylon. And Daniel was one of those guys. And so Daniel lived there in Babylon all this time from 605. And now all of a sudden Persia has taken over the Babylonian Empire. So now Persia is who he's working for in Babylon. And he knows that the date now is about 538. 538. And so anybody, you know, can count, and you can do the math pretty quick and realize that 70 years is almost up, right? You know, just another 3 to 4 years. And according to the prophet Jeremiah, we're going to get to go back. And so Daniel, that's everything to him. You know, the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the resurgence of his nation, his people, Israel. Because for that 70 years, they just didn't exist. Jerusalem was just rubble. And there were no Jews in Israel or Jerusalem. Right? And so in chapter 9, after living there like 67 years, Daniel, knowing that it's coming up to that time, he begins praying fervently to God, you know, to fulfill the prophecies of Jeremiah. So that's the context here in Daniel's prayer, that it's at the end of that period, and he believes that God's going to do something. And so we find Daniel in Babylon praying to the Lord, you know, to follow through on what Jerusalem, on what Jeremiah said about Jerusalem. So in chapter 9, verse 1, we read, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent," that's in the Persian Empire, "who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books," the prophet's books, "the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah." Jeremiah the prophet, "for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. You see that? So that's what this is about the events that God has said that he would do through the prophet Jeremiah at the end of those 70 years. That's what causes Daniel to come with a prayer of fervency and urgency. And so he approaches God in all humility. And you'll notice that all these prayers that we've been going through, the people that come before God, it's always in complete humility, because they realize God is in total control and not them. They also realize that they're sinners, and that if God's going to do something, it's only because God is merciful and compassionate and is going to forgive them. So, I mean, you see that especially in this prayer. Verse 3, "So I, Daniel, gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him." You know, he knows how important it is for God's people to seek him out. If nobody cares, if nobody has repented, if nobody wants to go back, you know, perhaps God will not take them back and rebuild the city. You know, this is the way we think and should think, right? So God rewards those who seek him and pray to him and come to him in humility. And that's what Daniel's doing. And I think he's the leader of the Jewish contingency in Babylon. So there's probably several hundred thousand Jews in Babylon at the time that he writes this. And I'm sure he circulated his letter to them, to minister to them. And he says, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed. So you could break this prayer down into three parts. Verse 4 through 11 is confession. Confession, which is interesting because nowhere in the book of Daniel do we see Daniel sinning. In fact, just the opposite. When you think about the idea that all people are sinners, a lot of people will say, well, there's several people in the Bible that didn't sin. And Daniel will be one of those because there's no record anywhere in here of him sinning. But in this prayer, he makes it clear that he knows he's a sinner and he's approaching God as a sinner. So verse 4 through 11 is his confession, not only for himself, but it's a national confession for the whole people. And then in 11 through 14, he's going to acknowledge the justice of God, meaning, Lord, everything you did was appropriate. Everything you did was justified in destroying Jerusalem and carrying us off into captivity. We deserved it. It was for our own good on an eternal basis. And then the end of the prayer, the third part of the prayer, verse 15 through 19, is the supplication or the request. And of course, the request is for God's mercy and compassion and let them go back and rebuild Jerusalem. So look at verse 4. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God. So notice how he's approaching God, based on God's power and how awesome and wonderful he is. You don't see anything in this prayer, or really any of the other prayers in the Bible, where people come, and I've actually seen people and heard people do this in group prayer, say, Lord, because we have served you, because we are obedient to your word, because, we ask you, like God owes them something, right? Now, I don't see God ever responding in the Bible to prayers like that. You owe me. I am entitled. If your kids were like mine, there is a certain amount of entitlement. What kind of car are you going to get me when I get in high school? What? What do you mean, what kind of car? Well, yeah, everybody gets a car. They just kind of grow up. If you're so good to them, after a while, it's like, I deserve this, and you must give it, right? The entitlement generation. But nobody in the Bible that approaches God does those through any sense of entitlement. It's just not a part of these prayers at all. And so he is approaching God based on God's attributes, because God is merciful, because God is forgiving, because God loves them. That's the basis of the prayer. So he says, I prayed to the Lord and confessed, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned as a people, as a nation, as a city. The Jews in Jerusalem, he is confessing, have sinned. We have. And look at all the different ways he puts that. It's like a comprehensive sense of sinning. It's like we are sinners, and then we committed specific sins, and we have rebelled against God. Those are all three related but slightly different issues when it comes to sinning against God. So he says, we've committed iniquity, we've acted wickedly, we have rebelled, everything. We're guilty of it all, even turning aside from thy commandments. So all the commandments that you gave us, the Mosaic Law, just the Ten Commandments is the easiest way to look at it. We broke all those willfully. So we've committed all these sins. And in verse 6, moreover, in addition to that, we have not listened to thy servants, the prophets. So not only did we do all that sinning and break all your commandments, but you graciously, mercifully, sent your prophets to warn us. And you laid it all out that if you do this, this is going to happen. And if you don't respond... And so he knows that they had every chance in the world. God sent all of his prophets and all of his messages, warned them for hundreds of years. That's how patient God is. And that's what he's expressing here. We wouldn't even listen to them. They spoke in your name to our leaders, our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people as well, individually, of the land. Righteousness, though, belongs only to thee, O Lord. It's all about your righteousness, not ours. But to us, what we deserve is open shame, even up till today. So the shame remains with them, the guilt. To the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and also all Israel. So Daniel is of the tribe of Judah, and the city of Jerusalem was in the area where the tribe of Judah settled. And so they were the main, the Judah tribe was the main people in Jerusalem. But he says it's me, it's us, it's the tribe, it's the nation. Everybody that he's talking about that's guilty. So righteousness only belongs to God, and the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those who are far away in all the countries in which thou hast driven them. So notice that one of God's judgments was to take them all out of the land and scatter them. They're all, even at that time, that's the way they are now, but even at that time, they were scattered all over the place. And that's what Daniel is expressing here, that God was actively involved. I mean, we think it was the army of Babylon or the army of Assyria, but it was actually God's hand, his sovereignty, that caused it to happen. So verse 8, open shame belongs to us. It's all our fault, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness. So that's a great contrast, isn't it? The way we see ourselves and the way we see God. So we see ourselves as humble sinners in need of God's love and God's forgiveness and God's grace. And all righteousness and holiness belongs to him, not us. And so we approach God, he says, for his compassion and his forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him, nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servants, the prophets. So that's kind of like rehashing some of the things he's already said. A little repetition there for emphasis. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed thy law and turned aside, not obeying thy voice, so the curse has been poured out on us. So that cause effect. The reason we're here is because of that cause and effect of our sin and God's discipline of us. And it was even predicted by Moses. You see, he says that in verse 11. It's all written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against God. Thus, he has confirmed his words, God has confirmed his words, which he had spoken against us and against our rulers. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem. So when God destroyed Jerusalem, so horrific, you know, probably wiped out like a million people, and then took a couple of hundred thousand into captivity, and they suffered terribly in the siege as well. So he's talking about how horrible it was, but they deserved the discipline of the Lord. They deserved everything they got. Verse 13, As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us. Now, if you're wondering where that is, it's in Deuteronomy chapter 28, which is interesting. You got to write that down and review it, because in Deuteronomy 28, he basically lays out the history of Israel that's still being played out right now. And in Deuteronomy 28, he breaks it down in three phases. The time of the judges, was that, about 300-year period after they came into the land. About three generations after they came in, the people, you know, fell into idolatry. Didn't take long. And so Moses predicted for that group of people, for that 300 years, he would bring in armies to, like, invade the land and steal all their stuff and oppress them. But they would still be in the land. And then the second phase Moses predicted in Deuteronomy 28 is that if you still won't respond, then I'm going to send nations that will come in, armies that will come in, and destroy your cities and carry you off into captivity. And then the third phase, Moses said, would be, and then finally, if you will not listen, God is going to destroy Israel and scatter the Jewish people throughout the whole world. And they will be persecuted and murdered unmercifully. And so that's the history of Israel. And we're in that third phase, you know, the Holocaust and the scattering of all the Jews. They're all over the world. And they're just now being kind of brought back. But when you think about Israel, there's only about 5 million Jews in Israel. There's supposed to be something like 35 million in the whole world. That's just a guesstimate, but there's only 5 million in Israel. So, I mean, they're still a minority. And they're still scattered all over the world. And they're still besieged, encircled, and harassed and besieged by all their enemies. Which is exactly what Moses talked about in Deuteronomy 28. And so that's what Daniel's talking about here. Just as Moses said, that happened to us. Therefore, the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us, for the Lord our God is righteous. So God being righteous and holy, he cannot put up with this kind of idolatry and evil forever. His righteousness and holiness and his justice require him to act. We think God will just look the other way and go, well, I'm such a loving and wonderful God, I'm just going to act like I don't see that. And I'll just put up with that, you know, indefinitely. No. God sends his people, his spokesperson to the world and says, I'm going to crush you. I'm going to wipe you out. There will be justice. I'm going to give you every opportunity to repent and come back. I'm incredibly patient, and I'm going to send a whole lot of spokespersons, but eventually this will not stand. I won't put up with this forever. And in the Bible, you have the history of God responding over and over and over and over in that way. And so that's what Daniel's talking about. And so he says, God is righteous and holy, and he must respond to evil. And you think, well, I don't see him doing that much responding now. Well, what's happening now is God's patience. He's got plenty of spokespersons in the world, you know, preaching the gospel. And he's being very patient. But he's already predicted, all the New Testament authors have already predicted, that God is going to eventually judge the world and destroy it because of its sin. And of course, then that will be the second coming of Christ. So it's not that he's not doing anything, but New Testament presents it like God is storing up. The wrath of God is building up against unrighteousness and lawlessness and evil of every kind. I mean, it's happening right now. Just so, if you think everybody's getting away with all this stuff, you're just not reading your Bible. You know? They're not. God is aware, and God is going to punish it. They're not going to get away with it forever. And that's what Daniel's saying. God's righteousness caused him to act against Israel. And that's why they're in Babylon, Babylonian captivity. But he says, and now, O Lord, here I think is where he's beginning his supplications. You know, like, Lord, please help us. Please do something for us like you predicted. O Lord, our God, you brought thy people out of the land of Egypt. Of course, he's talking about Moses when he brought them out, you know, the Exodus. And he's saying, you brought them out with a mighty hand, and you made a name, a great name for yourself throughout the nations. The God of Israel is an all-powerful God, and he overcame all the gods in Egypt. So he says, you are the same God that did that. And therefore, we ask you, God, verse 16, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now thine anger and thy wrath turn away from Jerusalem. So now, here's the petition. Thy holy mountain, you know, allow us to come back to Jerusalem, to your holy mountain, for because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers in Jerusalem, and thy people have become a reproach to all those around us. That's why they're in Babylon. But now, our God, listen to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplications. And for thy sake, O Lord, let thy face shine on thy desolate sanctuary. What he's saying is, please rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. O my God, incline thy ear and heart and open thine eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we are not presenting our supplications before thee on account of any merits of our own, but on account of thy great compassion. So that's what his whole prayer is about. Lord, because you have compassion and love and mercy, we're praying to you to let us go back and rebuild Jerusalem. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For thine own sake, O my God, do not delay, because thy city and thy people are called by thy name. So, Lord, Jerusalem's your city, and we're your people. And we beg you to act now and take us back and rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Now, was God listening? Did this prayer mean anything to him? Absolutely. Look at verse 20. Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God on behalf of Jerusalem, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man, or the angel Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, he came to me and gave me instruction and said, because you have prayed, God has sent me, Gabriel, to tell you about the future of Jerusalem. And so we won't go into that, but the rest of Daniel 9 is about that. It's like a prediction of when all this is going to happen. Jerusalem's going to be rebuilt, and the Messiah is going to come back to Jerusalem, you know, the first coming, and on and on and on there in chapter 9. So very long, repetitious, but very devout, humble prayer. You know, broken down, as I said, into confession, and then all about God and who he is and all of his attributes. And then lastly, the supplication, the petition. Lord, please let us go back and rebuild. Okay? Now, the next prayer I want to look at in the New Testament is in Matthew 6. So if you have your Bible, look at Matthew 6. This is called the Lord's Prayer. But the funny thing is that it's Jesus' teaching to his disciples. He doesn't pray the prayer. He's giving it the kind of the model to them to pray. That's what the Lord's Prayer is. It probably should be called the disciples' prayer. the church just kind of came with that name, the Lord's Prayer. And it begins in verse 5, Matthew 6, 5. Jesus is telling them to pray with a certain attitude and in a certain way. So he says, first of all, what not to do. Because I think this is the norm, frankly. I know it was during Jesus' day. He says, when you pray, you are not to pray like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. So they love to stand up before other people and give long, flowery ovations and prayers because they want people to think, man, that guy, he's something else. Listen to that. That guy really loves the Lord. And he is really devout and religious. You know, literally the Pharisees in Jesus' day, their whole motivation was to impress other people. And so it wasn't a sincere prayer, a private prayer between them and God. It was like, you know, we need to impress people and we need people to support us and what have you. So he says, don't be like that. Because he says, truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full now. In other words, that's all they're going to get is the pat on the back from other people because God is not listening to that kind of prayer. Instead, verse 6, he says, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in heaven in secret. And your Father who sees in secret, who knows already everything that's going on, will repay you. He will respond. Now, first of all, let me give a disclaimer. He's not saying that you should not pray as a group or pray in the church or anything. He's not saying that. He's using a hyperbole, you know, which is a figure of speech. It's an exaggeration to make a point. And he's saying, make sure your prayer, even if it's a public prayer or a group prayer, make sure that it's specifically to God out of the sincerity of your heart and not being said for other people to hear. That's his point there with this hyperbole. And then in addition to that, verse 7 is something that people normally do wherever you go. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. And that word there, the Gentiles, is a generic name for unbelievers. It's the way Jesus is using it. So these pagan idol worshipers, they pray by repetition, by giving meaningless or maybe even memorized prayers that they're taught that really don't mean anything to them. But they think the prayer itself has some kind of power. In other words, it's almost like a superstition. If we pray this prayer in this way, at this time, with enough people, he'll have to answer. Have you ever felt that way? You know, like people have that opinion, you know. Everybody's got together, say this memorized prayer and do it in just a certain way to get God to move and do something, right? Now, Jesus is saying, that ain't right. God knows your heart. He's more interested in what your motivation, your intention, where you're coming from. He'd rather hear three words of sincerity from you. Like some of the most efficient prayers in the Bible are just two words. Can you think what they are? Save me. Remember Peter, when he stepped out of the boat to walk on the water, and it says he began to sink, he gave a real quick prayer. Save me! Last week when we looked at Jacob's prayer, same deal, two words. Deliver me from Esau, you know. So a very efficient prayer like that has more meaning to God than some long memorized deal that you're not even thinking about. And so I confess that for years, I gave the Lord's Prayer because I'd memorized it as a kid. I did not think about what the words were or what they meant. It was just kind of like, We've been given this prayer, we memorized it, and we say it, and something good happens. And that's not, that ain't right at all. Jesus is actually saying just the opposite when he gives them this model prayer. Okay? So don't think that just because you've got a bunch of words to say that God's going to respond to it. So he says, verse 8, therefore do not be like the hypocrites. Do not be like those religious people that come before God thinking they can make God act just by doing some religious rituals. Not going to happen. So he says in verse 8, don't be like them, for your Father knows really what you need. God knows what you need. He knows what's in your heart. He just wants you to express it. He wants you to approach him and seek him just like Daniel did. He knows what he knew what Daniel needed. He knew what he promised to do, but he really wanted, for Daniel's own sake, for him to express it, for him to seek God. That was really important for Daniel and for all the other people there in Babylon. So he says, you then pray in this way. And so what he's going to do, he's already laid down that this is just not some prayer to memorize and then not even think about what the words mean or what you're asking God to do in the prayer. He's just giving you a model on how to approach God. And it's very interesting that even though we look at this prayer as the prayer of the church that's always said, and that's fine if you know what you're actually praying and this is the sincerity of your heart, but this prayer cannot be found anywhere in the New Testament other than Jesus' teaching. So I don't think he was actually telling them to memorize this and say it back in exactly this way. Even though we do that, and I'm not saying we're doing anything wrong. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that that's not why Jesus gave it. You follow me? In the formation of the church in the book of Acts, you will not find this prayer. They never prayed it. In the letters of Paul and Peter and John, they never prayed this prayer. They had their own sincere prayer that they prayed. That was kind of attuned to this model that he laid out. Okay, so here's the model. Here's the elements of the prayer that Jesus has given them. When you pray, you come to God and say something like, Our Father. So we talked about this last week. You're praying to God the Father. Because he is that part of the Godhead who has the plan and the will and the decree. He answers prayer, and he does so through Jesus. Our access to him is through Jesus and the Holy Spirit working within us. Okay? That's the way the Trinity works. And so, you know, if you pray to Jesus or you pray to the Holy Spirit, that's fine. It doesn't matter. God knows the sincerity that's in your heart and will still respond. But it's probably good to have it sorted out in your own mind what it is you're doing, right? God, you're praying to God the Father. And your access comes through Jesus the Son. So here's the prayer. Our Father who art in heaven. So you recognize God in heaven. You know, that one unique God. There is no other. And he says, hallowed be thy name. That's an interesting word. Can anybody define hallowed? For years, you know, I prayed hallowed, and somebody finally said, you know, what does that mean? I thought, you know, I don't even know. I'm saying hallowed to God. I don't even know what it means. Anyway, so I looked it up in the dictionary. It means holy. It means righteous. You know, all those great words. It means venerate him as holy and righteous. Okay? The Greek word that's used in the original is the word for sanctify or set him apart as holy. So you establish who you're praying to right off the bat. You're not just praying to some God. You're not just praying to any God, you know, some higher power or some, you know, who knows what. There is a specific God that you're praying to, the God in heaven. And you venerate him in all of his attributes, just as Daniel did. Now, verse 10 is another interesting phrase. Thy kingdom come. You know what you're praying when you say that? God, this kingdom, this is the kingdom of the world. It stinks. We want you to come back now as soon as possible, Lord, and end all the evil and depravity and corruption in this world and set up your kingdom. That's what we want. We want an end to evil, and we want the beginning of righteousness in God's kingdom on earth. Did you ever think about that when you prayed the Lord's Prayer? Thy kingdom come. And this is the hard part. I've had people say, I said, do you really want God to set up his kingdom? Because it'll mean the end of everything that we know now. And I've had people say, well, can my kids graduate from college first? Also, my daughter's due to get married next summer. Can we wait till then? When you say thy kingdom come, I mean, there's a lot to that. You're saying now, I'm ready for God now. The last book of the Bible, Revelation, that's how John ends it. He says, Lord, come quickly. I'm ready for you to come immediately. I've had enough of this. And I want Jesus to come back as soon as possible and put an end to all the nonsense. And that's what you're praying in the Lord's Prayer. Lord, we earnestly desire your kingdom and not this kingdom. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. His will is not being done on earth right now. But we desire that it be, that everything be changed. And God's will be done on earth. We know it's being done in heaven, but we also desire it to be done on earth as well. And then verse 11, here's our petition. After we determine who we're praying to, and we've given all praise to him and his holiness and justice, and established that it's really his kingdom that we want. Now, our petition. Give us this day our daily bread. That's pretty simple. In other words, please, Lord, meet our needs. Especially in Jesus' time, this idea of our daily bread would have significance because most of the people were so poor, they just lived hand to mouth. They just usually had enough food for that day. And so a very efficient prayer, just meet our needs, Lord. We don't necessarily even know what they are, but we put them in your hands. And then verse 12, here's that, just like Daniel, remember he prayed for forgiveness? Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, the Greek word that he uses there for debts and debtors, because I know, depending on what church you go to, they may say, forgive our trespasses. And that's fine, but I'm just saying, if you really want to know what it says, the concept is that burden of sin that's built up. So the concept here is, all those sins that have built up, we have a tremendous debt to you, Lord, that only you could pay. And of course, Jesus paid it on the cross. So that's the concept here. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And when you say trespasses, you're saying the same thing, but just depends on which denomination you go to. Doesn't really matter, but that's what you mean. You understand, what the prayer is, that I'm a sinner and I've got this burden of sin that needs to be forgiven. And you're asking God to forgive it. And verse 13, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, the Greek word for testing and temptation is the same word. And the only way you can know how it's being used, because testing is different. Testing is like, okay, God uses all these trials and hardships to test us, right? This is what Moses told the people of Israel. These 40 years in the wilderness, God has been testing you to see if you would obey, to see if you truly believed in him, right? When Jesus was led out after his baptism, he was led out to be tempted. He was actually let out the same word again, to be tested, right? And so there's a test and there's a tempt. Temptation is that tempting to do evil. And there's a difference, if you're following me. I hope I'm not confusing you instead of explaining. But what he's saying here is, do not lead us into a testing that we cannot deliver. That we cannot pass the test, in other words. Okay? It's the exact same idea of 1 Corinthians 10:13, where, you know, Paul says, we know that there is no temptation that has overcome us, such as common to man, and God enables us, helps us overcome these temptations. It's the same idea. In other words, Lord, don't let any evil come that we can't handle. That's what he's saying here. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now let me pop your bubble a little bit. That last phrase, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. If you have a New American Standard, it'll be in brackets. If it's an NIV, it may also be in brackets, or it may not even be there. It's not even there. You've got an NIV? Yeah. And why? Because you memorized it that way. Because about 300 or 400 years after this was actually written, a copyist and editor added that. That doesn't mean it's wrong. It just means that it wasn't in the original. A little trivia, you probably don't even care. But I want you to know that if it's in your Bible and it has brackets, that's why. Because it just wants you to be a designation that it was added instead of it wasn't in the original. And if it's not in your Bible, you go, well, gosh, I memorized it this way and it's not even here. Right? That's why. So now you know. Y'all understand what I'm saying? Okay. And how do we know that? Because you may have heard that we have thousands of Greek manuscripts, and that's true. But there are different dates on them, right? And so when the King James Version was the first English translation that came out, was the King James Version, 1611. And when that came out, the Greek manuscripts that they translated from were from the 12th century A.D., right? That's the best they had. They called that the Textus Receptus in Latin, which means the accepted Greek text. Now, in the 19th century and in the 20th century, we found thousands of manuscripts that were much older. And we found manuscripts that were from the 4th and the 3rd and even the 2nd century AD. That all, you know, comparing them all, you can see that there's verses like that were not in the original. There's about 50 of those in your Bible, by the way, in your New Testament. The good news is it doesn't change the meaning in any of those 50 cases. I know that you might not have time to look up all 50 of those. So I looked them up and I can tell you that it doesn't change the meaning. The people that put it in there, they meant well. They shouldn't have done it, you know. But that's what you're dealing with, okay? And then Jesus adds in his teaching, after he gives them the model prayer, he gives them an explanation for this idea of forgiveness. He asked to be forgiven. Now he's going to give them some extra teaching on why that's important to ask for that forgiveness and why how you live your life is important about the prayer you're praying. So he says, for if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. So what's he saying there? He's saying that God expects you, since you're asking God to forgive you, he certainly expects you to forgive your fellow man. Now, you may come up with the question is, well, I thought we were forgiven based on the atoning work of Christ on the cross. I didn't know we were forgiven because we forgive others. Which is it? Well, that's a great question. This is a different issue. You are saved initially by the blood of Christ, the atoning work of Christ on the cross. So what is he talking about here in this teaching? He's saying as you live your life, God expects you to forgive others because you've been forgiven. And if you won't, God is going to discipline you. Do you follow me? You're still saved. You're still forgiven. But God is not going to forgive you in the sense that he's not going to let you get away with that. Because he's commanded you to do it. It'd be very much like any other sin, like adultery or stealing or whatever. God is not going to allow you to get away with that, you know, for an extended basis. God disciplines his people. And so there's two different issues here. There's the issue of your initial salvation from the penalty of sin, which is death. And then there's this, what he's talking about, is from the power of sin in your life as you live. Okay? And when you think, well, golly, he's comparing the deal, think about the idea how different it is, how different forgiveness is when we're talking about God's forgiveness and we're talking about our forgiveness. When God forgives us, he is perfect, holy, righteous, and without sin. And so you've got a holy, perfect, righteous God forgiving sinners. When we forgive others, what's the difference? We're sinners forgiving other sinners. And think about the insanity of us expecting God to forgive us, but we won't forgive others. That's what Jesus is saying. Surely you'll forgive others when you've been forgiven a mountain of sin, of debt. Surely you'll forgive a molehill of sin against you. That's the kind of the teaching of Jesus and the concept here. And of course, later on, Peter's going to ask in Matthew 18. Peter's going to say, well, how many times do we have to forgive? He says, the Pharisees teach 7. Once somebody messes you up 7 times, then you can get revenge that 8th time. That's what they were teaching. But Jesus said, no. How many times do you expect God to forgive you? All the time. And so in the same way, you're expected to continue to forgive. You see? And then he tells a parable. And in the parable, what did he say? You remember the parable in Matthew 18? It was about the servant. I've gone way over. Sorry. But in the parable of Matthew 18, you see that this servant, it's a fictitious story, but the servant owed $1 zillion. And that's a lot of money. Owed $1 zillion, billion, quadrillion in debt. And he couldn't repay it. So the master said, it's okay. I'm going to have mercy on you. I'm going to forgive you. I know you can't pay it. So just keep working and pay what you can. Don't worry about it. But then that same guy, later on, somebody owed him like $25. And couldn't pay. And so he did not have mercy on that guy. But he tried to have him thrown in jail. And so the master came back and said, are you kidding me? I forgave you $1 gazillion and you won't forgive $25? So the parable pointed out, you know, why God expects us to forgive since we've been so forgiven. Okay? So I'll stop there. I thought it was about 12:30, but it's 10 after 1. Let me close in prayer, bring some closure here. Lord, thank you so much for blessing us. And I just pray, Lord, that our prayer life would be transformed as we think about how important it is for us to seek you out and then also to approach you in all humility, confessing and a sincere desire to repent, Lord, and then just present our petitions, our supplications to you, believing in you in not only your power to do it, but in your love and in your compassion that you want to do it. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.